lessons for learners. We've been looking at this for a number of weeks now, basically looking at Jesus' teaching on what it means to be one of his followers, what it means to be one of his disciples from this particular section of Mark's Gospel. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for inspiring Mark's Gospel to be written through your Holy Spirit so we can learn from it and be instructed as to how to live our lives in the way that you would want. Father, we give thanks for the opportunity that we have and the freedom that we have to hear your word being taught. And so, Father, we simply ask this morning that the seed of your word would fall on good soil in our hearts, and that it would indeed take root, and that it would grow in us, and would produce much fruit to your glory. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning what we're really thinking about is the theme of power and status and authority, and particularly what Jesus has to say about some of those things from this very well-known passage in Mark. We live in a world, of course, that many people, not just many Christians, but also sociologists and others, say is increasingly self-absorbed and increasingly focused on us as individuals. So, for instance, even here in Hong Kong, many people would probably say that they were lonely. They can be surrounded by millions, quite literally, of other people, but yet they would say that they feel lonely because no one reaches out to them as individuals. They might have lots of acquaintances, maybe many numbers stored in their mobile phone, maybe lots of work colleagues, but yet they still feel lonely. If you go into one of the large bookshops here in Hong Kong, you will see that there are lots of books there with titles of self-help or self-esteem or self-fulfillment or self-actualization, all of which will say that you can actually live life far more effectively if you're looking into yourself rather than looking outwards towards God and other people. You need to look after number one. It's probably one of the most common pieces of advice that people probably give others that we hear here in Hong Kong. And then there are lots of other examples, of course, that we could give as well. But yeah, I think what we see here in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus expects his followers to be different. Jesus calls us to a life of service to others, and he expects his followers to be characterized by a completely different set of values to the ones that we have just mentioned. Right at the heart of this particular passage that Nigel read for us, I think what we basically have going on is a contrast between James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus, who he describes himself as the Son of Man. And these two sides, if you like, are basically irreconcilable. So on the one hand, we have James and John, who are interested in glory and status and power and authority. And then on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ, who according to verse 32 there, is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be killed and will suffer and will be crucified. And I think we can see this contrast very clearly if we look at one verse right at the start and one verse right at the end of this particular section. So verse 35, we see there that James and John, they come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We want you to do for us whatever we ask." An incredibly selfish thing, if you like, to pray. And we can see the contrast right there at the end where we have Jesus in verse 45 who says, "But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so what we can see is this clear contrast going on. On the one hand, James and John, who are out for themselves, their own power and their own glory. And then on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ, who came in weakness and shame and humility to serve others. And so actually here I think we have some incredibly challenging verses for each of us gathered here this morning. And what we will see, I think, is that none of us is actually entirely free from the wrong attitude of James and John. And so I really do speak to myself and my own heart here this morning as much as everyone else, as we basically allow God's word to go to work in our hearts and our lives. And so then Jesus gives us this choice between these two options, and I believe this morning he would ask us, which way will we go? Will we go the way of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or will we go the way of Jesus, the Son of Man? And so his challenge to us this morning is, which way will we go? And by way of explaining this, I'd basically like to unpack this contrast in terms of two different mindsets and two different lifestyles, which we see correspond, first of all, to verse 35, then to verse 40, where we look at two mindsets and then two contrasting lifestyles from verse 41 to 45. And all the while thinking of this question that Jesus has for us this morning, which way will we go? So then, first of all, two mindsets, and I've called this self-seeking or self-sacrifice. Self-seeking or self-sacrifice. I wonder what our mindset is this morning. So then look with me at this request which James and John make in verse 35 to 37. We read then, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. A teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. So we see there that these two disciples may have been followers of the Lord Jesus, but they were actually self-seeking. They were actually being self-seeking. To their credit, they at least appear to have understood fairly clearly who Jesus actually was. So they know that Jesus is the Son of Man, the King who was going to rule and was going to come into his glory. But what they've obviously not yet understood was the importance of being servant-hearted if they were to be part of his kingdom. And so James and John basically roll up to Jesus and say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I'm not sure about what you think, but I think this probably has to go down in history as one of the worst prayers that has ever been prayed. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. We've been seeing from Henry recently that prayer is friendship with God, that prayer is keeping company with God, but this prayer here is anything but that. This prayer here is actually hard to beat in terms of its self-centeredness. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. They want God to do whatever it is they want. They want God, if you like, to like twist his will towards their own. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And I think Jesus' response to them here is absolutely amazing. I think we might have expected Jesus here to have said, well, guys, would you just like to rephrase that question in a slightly different way, and we will see. Or Jesus could have said, do you know who I am? I'm God. And do you realize what you're just asking? It's crazy. But instead, Jesus' response here is remarkable. He says, what do you want me to do for you? And then they reply, well, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. And what they're basically asking for is cabinet seats in God's kingdom. That's what they really want, cabinet seats in God's kingdom. They've obviously heard Jesus mention Jerusalem. They believe that when Jesus enters Jerusalem, God's kingdom will come, and they want to get their advance reservations in first and make sure that they're flying first class. If God's great messianic feast is about to be served, then they want to make sure that they're right up there at top table. And so they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we want to be number one and number two in your kingdom. Please do for us whatever we ask. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left when you come into your glory. They are self-seeking. They think that if Jesus is king, then he's going to have a great big throne on either side of him, and they want to make sure that no one else is on those thrones except them. The problem, of course, is that they haven't grasped what authentic Christianity is all about. As one person has said, they were looking for the crown without the cross. They were looking for the glory without the suffering. And we need to remember as well that this is not an isolated incident. If you've been following us in this series so far, you'll probably remember a few weeks ago, back in chapter 9, that Jesus had told them that he was going to be crucified, and they'd immediately started an argument on that particular occasion about which of them was the greatest. And so here we have a chronic problem amongst Jesus' disciples, a preoccupation with self and their own power and status, and a failure to understand that the way of the Lord was actually the way of servanthood. And so I think all this obviously comes with a very big application and a very big a challenge for us this morning. So I think if we are honest with ourselves and we are honest in our own hearts, none of us here this morning is free from the same sorts of attitudes as we see here. Now sure, we may not be so obvious with it, we may not be so crass with it, but yet within all of us is that love of glory and status and self that probably actually, if we're really honest, motivates us more than we realise or that we let on. If we're honest, the world, and maybe even in the church as well, is full of people like James and John, those who seek status, those whose first priority in life is to look after number one, those who measure life by their achievements, those who are hungry for fame and honour and success above all else. If you ask any young person what they want to do when they grow up, they may give all sorts of answers. They may say they want to be a lawyer. They may say they want to be an airline pilot. They may say they want to be an accountant. Well, okay, maybe they wouldn't want to be an accountant. But they wouldn't say that they want to be a servant, right? That's the last thing that anyone would say that they want to be when they grow up. And I think that just shows how deeply ingrained in all of us this idea of self really is. None of us here naturally want to go the way of self-sacrificial service. Instead, our attitude towards God is very often, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And even go as far as getting annoyed with God if he doesn't actually do exactly what we want. I think one other helpful way of coming at this is the Puritans. They were a group of keen Christians in the 1600s, and they used to say that the way to know what someone's heart was truly like was to ask them what they would daydream about. And it's actually a very humbling thing for actually us to think about, maybe what do you daydream about when you listen to your music, maybe on your iPod, as you're walking along, as you're going to work on the MTR, what is it that preoccupies your thoughts and your minds? What do you daydream about? See, I think if we're honest, and if I'm honest with myself, it's very often about my status and my glory. Maybe we're thinking about what it would be like to have that top job or that corner office. We think how amazing it would be to have the applause of the crowds, maybe as a sports star or a musician, to actually get that final try at the rugby sevens, maybe. Perhaps to win a prestigious academic reward. Those are the things that really occupy our thoughts and gives us that lovely inner warm feeling and inner warm glow as we actually think about them. And we all know that that's actually what we are like deep inside. That's the stuff that we dream about, and that means that we are not so very far away from these disciples here. Something that can very often affect our service here at church too. You know, it's possible for us to look like we are serving God. Well, actually, we are secretly serving ourselves. We enjoy the limelight. We like having the reputation, maybe, for someone who is servant-hearted. We hate it when no one sees what we're actually doing or recognise it. And so it's very easy for us to maybe give the impression that we're serving God keenly. But actually, in our heart of hearts, we are being self-seeking. And so Jesus is warning us here about exactly this sort of mental attitude, this sort of mindset. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And instead, what we see is that Jesus actually called us to a way of thinking that is radically different, to lay down our lives in loving service of others, a sort of self-sacrificial mindset, if you like. We've already seen here in verse 32 that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is leading the way with his mind firmly focused in what is ahead of him, when he will be betrayed and condemned, and people will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. In verse 45, right there at the end of the section, Jesus says that his way is the way of self-sacrifice. Even though he was the Son of Man and was God's promised and anointed King, he would not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In verse 38, in reply to these the disciples, James and John, he says, "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" When Jesus speaks of the cup there, he speaks of the cup of suffering and God's wrath that he would soon have to endure on the cross for the sins of the world. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he spoke of his baptism as a suffering that would soon overwhelm him. And so rather than being self-seeking, Jesus is relinquishing his own power in order to serve. Even though he was God's son, he wasn't counting that as a privilege to be exploited, but rather humbles himself to serve. He came to earth, he risked his reputation, he was obsessed with the glory of God, he never thought about himself, but was consumed rather with the welfare of others. And he calls those of us here this morning who are Christians to emulate him in that. Jesus says that we have to choose between the way of self-seeking and the way of self-sacrifice. And so can you begin to see how this contrast is being played out here in Mark, that we've got this contrast between the mindset of self-seeking that loves glory and power and authority, and on the other hand, the mindset of self-sacrifice. Can you drink the cup that I drink and undergo the baptism that I am baptized with? And so Jesus comes to us this morning and says, which will you choose? Which will you choose? Which way will you go? And so then the first set of contrasts that we can see is between these two mindsets. But then there's also another contrast as well, which I've said is between two lifestyles. So two lifestyles, power or service. And we can see this from verse 41 down to verse 45. So what obviously happened was the other disciples found out what was going on, and they were unhappy with James and John. It says that they were indignant. They were furious because they were actually probably annoyed that the other two had managed to get in first. And so you can imagine the ill feeling that must have existed when Jesus called them all together to sort the situation out. And then look what he says in verse 42. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." And so here, first of all, we have the way of power. The rulers of the Gentiles there was a reference to the Romans, and everybody who was listening to what Jesus was saying would have known immediately what the occupying Romans were like. The current governor, Pontius Pilate, was someone who was known as brutal and obstinate, and had made a Jewish blood to flow in the streets by continually provoking them. Apparently the emperor Tiberius said that his governors in Judea were like blood-sucking flies on a corpse. Blood-sucking flies on a corpse. Those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Then, as we've seen, some of this thinking might have even influenced James and John when they were asking for the best seats in the kingdom. It wasn't presumably just the status and the glory that was attractive to them, but also the fact that they would have authority and power over other people as well. They would get to boss other people about. One thing that we know from the Gospels is that James and John would have been fairly wealthy. They were from what we would probably call a middle class or upper middle class upbringing. Their father, Zebedee, owned the family fishing business, and so they would have had a large house with many servants in it. And so it may have been that actually James and John were used to having servants. They were used to being served. That they'd been following Jesus probably for coming up for 3 years, and maybe they were just beginning to miss having all those servants about a little bit too much and wanted to make sure that they wouldn't ultimately lose out in the end, and that at least when the Lord Jesus came into his kingdom, they might finally have some people serving them then. Then one other interesting angle on all this is that we know from Matthew's account that it was actually their mum that pushed them forwards to make this request. I wonder if any of you know of any mothers like that. Perhaps it was their mother's ambition for them rather than their own ambition that actually resulted in this sort of attitude here. That's Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, if you want to look it up later on. But their mum was obviously basically ambitious for her sons and wanted to make sure that they got all the top jobs in Jesus' kingdom. And so here again, surely we have the world with its power and authority and its love of telling other people what to do. We can see this if we look around us in politics. We can see it in big business. We can see it in academia. We can see it in the professions where expertise is often used to wield authority over people and lord it over them, like the high officials which are spoken of here. I think this can even happen within the Christian church as well. Someone has said that the pulpit is a very dangerous position to occupy, and the reason is because of the temptation that comes with it to power and authority and lording it over others. And in response to all this, Jesus says four little words that I think should be underlined in all of our Bibles. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, Jesus says, do you want to be first in my kingdom? Do you want to be the greatest? Then become like a servant and the slave of all. This is completely countercultural in every society in the world. In every society, servants and slaves are regarded as inferior. No one wants to be a servant, but yet Jesus says that the greatest in God's kingdom is the one who serves. True greatness is not measured by how many servants you have, but in how like a servant you are. The whole point about a slave in the ancient world was that you had no rights. You had no rights. You belonged completely to someone else. And so it is for those who become Christians also. When you become a Christian, you no longer belong to yourself, but you now belong completely to Christ and to his people. It's the complete opposite of the way that we are programmed to often think in the culture around us. We are, Jesus says, to be the servant of all, the slave of all. And so this means that Christian leadership, for one thing, is not to be expressed like leadership in the world. Christian leadership is to be different to all other kinds of leadership that are out there and that we see around us. It's to be expressed through example, not coercion. Christian leaders are to be servants, not bosses. Jesus says, not so with you. There's to be no power trips, no large egos, no trampling of other people underfoot to exert authority over them, no bossing people about. Instead, Christian leaders are those who are called to serve. It's often said that leadership in the world is like a pyramid, with the leader sort of right at the top, at the very pinnacle, and then everybody else under them. But yet what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus is actually turning that completely on its head, so that the leader is right at the very bottom, supporting and serving everybody else. He's the servant of all. And so I think one very practical application for us here, and especially to those of you who aspire to Christian leadership, is that the model for you is to be the servant of all. The model for you is to be the servant of all. Jesus calls us to a completely different standard and a completely different model when it comes to leadership. It's worth saying that ambition is not wrong. I think it all depends on what you're ambitious about and what you're ambitious for. If you're ambitious for yourself and your own glory and to try and get to the very pinnacle of the pyramid, then that is obviously wrong. But if you are ambitious to serve others and you're ambitious to serve the Lord, then I think that's actually a good ambition to have. The problem for many of us who are Christian leaders is that we're far too ambitious for ourselves, but not ambitious enough for Christ and his kingdom. This is how one writer put it. This is Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary on Mark. Greatness is seen not in how high up the ladder we have climbed, but in how far down the ladder we are prepared to climb for the sake of others. True discipleship has at its heart letting go of our desire for honor in this world in order to bestow honor on others. Then one other writer, John Stott, he put it like this. He said, the Christian minister is to take as his model not the Gentiles or the Pharisees who preferred to be lords, but the Christ who came to serve. The Christian minister is to take as his model not the Gentiles or the Pharisees who preferred to be lords, but the Christ who came to serve. And then if you're someone here this morning who's looking into Christianity at the moment, then I think this principle is also actually true. That one thing it's very helpful for you to understand right at this stage of looking into Christianity is that Christianity means going the way of service rather than the way of power. A few weeks ago, we said that a Christian should really only want one epitaph on their gravestone, which is the slave of all. Many people want to leave a legacy in all sorts of ways, but yet Jesus is saying here that you can be great in the kingdom of God, but yet no one would have ever heard of you because you would have been the servant and the slave of all. You could be great in the kingdom of God, but actually no one in this world would have ever heard of you because you were the servant of all. Very challenging and very humble. The symbol of Christianity is not the purple robe of the emperor. The symbol of Christianity is not a throne, but rather it's a basin of water, if you like, and a towel which the Lord Jesus used to wash the disciples' feet. To follow Christ means a life of loving service. And this can be something really amazing when you actually see it. There's one story that I came across recently. There's many stories that we could use to illustrate this. One story that I came across was somebody called Richard Buse. He used to be a minister of a large church called All Souls in London. And in the year 2000, there was a huge evangelists conference in the Netherlands. I think it was organized by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and had more than 12,000 Christian workers and leaders and evangelists and pastors from all around the world. And Billy Graham himself asked Richard Buse, this minister, to speak at the final meeting of it. And so it was a really huge deal. That's the kind of thing that's probably the biggest deal in your whole career, maybe, as a minister. And Richard was given his 15 minutes for the sermon on that occasion, and he prepared the whole thing and committed it to memory already for the closing meeting. When the closing meeting came, the music group had been given 8 minutes for the songs, but they actually ended up taking over 20 minutes. And because the time was so tight, people needed to catch aeroplanes, and so they dropped Richard's sermon at the last minute and went straight to communion instead. After the meeting, some of Richard's friends were furious. They were absolutely livid. They knew how much work he had actually put into it. They knew what a big deal this actually was. The word hadn't been preached, and they were just mad. They were furious. And apparently they found Richard on his own having a cup of coffee afterwards, and they were all mad, and his response was, "We are only servants. We just do what we're asked. We are only servants. We just do what we're asked." And I can think of many, many times when I've seen the same attitude in other Christian leaders and other Christians, and it's a great challenge, and it's exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. We are only servants. We just do what we're asked. Only servants. We just do what we're asked. And the contrast is very striking here between James and John on the one hand and Jesus Christ on the other. On the one hand, we have the world and its view of leadership, which is about power and honor and status and self. And then we have the kingdom's view of leadership, which is about humility and sacrifice and service and becoming the slave of all. And Jesus asks us, which way are you going to actually go? Which way will you follow? What if I'm struggling to serve others? And you need to remember what Jesus says in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If anyone in the world had a right to be served and to be waited on hand and foot and universally worshipped, it was Jesus Christ. He was God and could have easily come to be served, but instead he chose to come and serve us out of love and give his life as a ransom for many, giving his life as a sacrifice to redeem us and save us from our sins. He voluntarily paid the price for our forgiveness on the cross, and now he calls us to be in relationship with him and to follow him and lay down our lives in the loving service of others. And so this morning, all of us here, I believe, have a choice to make. We all have to choose either one or the other, and there is no neutral ground. There is no reconciliation between these things. There are two mindsets, there are two lifestyles, and the two mindsets and the two lifestyles give birth to two communities or two groups that go along with them. And we have to choose which way will we go. James and John coveted authority. Jesus came to serve. James and John coveted honor and prestige. Jesus came to suffer on the cross. James and John coveted security and comfort for themselves. Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of the great tragedies in the local church often is that we can sometimes look indistinguishable from the world around us. And imagine if God's people were just to be consumed with status and security and power in the same way that the world was. But here Jesus calls us to be radically different, to get out of our comfort zones, and to be radically different in the way that we do leadership and to be servants of all. Those who come into this church ought to be able to see that there's something radical and something different going on here, that we go the way of sacrifice rather than going the way of being self-seeking. And so a challenge of verse 43 comes home to us. Not so with you. Not so with you. I wonder if that can be said about us this morning. Not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be the slave of all. So which way will we go? And then as we close briefly, I'd just like to think about how this principle applies to a few areas of our lives. And one area that we can maybe think about this whole principle of servanthood applying is to those of us who are married. If I want to ruin my marriage, then a surefire way to go about it is to assert my own rights and my own authority and what I want. A far better way for my marriage is for me to seek to serve my wife and love her and put her interests ahead of my own. Then we can also apply this principle of servant leadership to the world of work as well, to your office this coming week. It's true, of course, short term, that you can get ahead by being assertive and exploiting people and trampling on them. But actually, long term, if you adopt the mindset of a servant, then that will lead to good for the company and the clients and the people in it and your colleagues. I know that many of you here have employees, you are managers and you are bosses at work, and you'll need to think through what it actually means for you in the particular role that you have to be the servant of all. But it is interesting that lots of people are now saying that humility in business leaders is something that's important. There was a recent article that I was reading in the Harvard Business Review which said that as well as intelligence and vision and endurance and all those things, that a leader also needs personal humility in order to serve others and to look out for the interests of others if they are to succeed in the world of work. And then surely this attitude of servanthood would also transform our local church as well. If we come to church wanting other people to serve us and to meet our needs, then we will never ever be the church that Christ wants us to be. Rather, we should come early with the attitude, how can I serve? Am I exhibiting the new mindset and the new lifestyle and the new community that Jesus has called me into? Are there people maybe that I need to speak to more regularly if I'm to truly be the servant of all? Do I need to push myself out of my comfort zone in order to serve in ways which I'm not at the moment? And as we do all of these things, let's remember that we can't do any of this in our own strength, by our own motivation, but only in the strength and light of the one who came to give himself as a ransom for others. And so this morning, let's follow in the footsteps of Jesus with a new mindset and a new lifestyle and with a new ambition and a new spirit within us. Let's determine to go the way of Christ rather than the way of James and John, and make it our ambition to be the servant of all. The symbol of Christianity is not a throne, but a cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word to us this morning. We are thankful for the picture that this paints of the Lord Jesus who came to serve. We give thanks, Father, that you call each of us into relationship with you and to be his followers. We ask for your forgiveness this morning for those many times when our lives are characterized more by self-seeking or a lust for power or authority. And help us, Lord, each of us to be your followers and to give our lives in living service to others. And we ask for your help to do these things in this coming week. And we ask all these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.